So turn with me to Philippians if you haven't already. Philippians chapter 1. And today we're going to read verses 3 through 8, and that'll be our focus. And we are continuing our focus on this book of joy, as it's been so affectionately coined. So let's begin reading in verse number 3 of Philippians chapter 1, where Paul says this: I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. You all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all affection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for the wonder and the beauty, the depth of your word. And may none of these things escape us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we began this study through this letter or book of Philippians. Again, the book of joy, as it is so thought of by many. And I shared with you this quote from a man by the name of C.S. Lewis that some of you may be familiar with. But he said this, "In heaven, joy is serious business." But what we find in the book of Philippians is that Paul is making it clear to the church at Philippi, and therefore to us as well, that joy is to be serious business on the earth as well. Billy Sunday said this, pastor of yesteryear, who's long been passed on now. But Billy Sunday said this, "If you have no joy, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere." Along those same lines, Sam Storms said this, "Joy is not the absence of suffering, but rather joy is the presence of God." Now, in verse 5, Paul, the apostle here, as he's writing, he speaks about this presence of God using this word, fellowship. The word fellowship comes from, some of you Greek scholars, you would know this, comes from the word koinonia, and it simply means participation or partnership in or with. Now, let me add this to that statement, though. This is not about a silent partnership. There's nothing about keeping Christianity to yourself that is biblical. It's all about uniting with the glory of Christ Himself to make Himself known to others. There's no silent partners in this fellowship, in this partnership with the gospel. It's all hands on deck. It's every hand to the plow to get the work done. So apathy, laziness, slothfulness, as the proverb writer sometimes refers to it, there's no place for that in fellowship with God the Father, nor is there any place for that in the fellowship or the partnership with other believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 2, just after Jesus is born, we're not told much about his childhood. And in fact, in verse 40 of Luke chapter 2, we're told this, "And the child grew," the child being Jesus. "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." But this verse or this chapter also goes on to tell us that at age 12, so there's quite a span from the time of Jesus' birth to age 12, we don't know anything about. But at age 12, we are told a story about how Joseph and Mary, Jesus' earthly mother and father, they gathered the family and they went to Jerusalem for the Passover week. And after a few days of that, the Passover was over, and everyone began making their way back home, many of them in other towns. Now, this was a time, you probably know, that Jerusalem was flooded with Jews from all over. It's estimated that there were probably about 2.5 million Jews during the Passover weeks during this time or this era in history. Now, most of those did not live in Jerusalem, probably some 500,000 to 700,000 of them then. So there may have been somewhere close to 2 million or so of them that were going to be leaving Jerusalem, making their way back to their homes and their towns and other places. Joseph and Mary along, and they had other kids by this point. Jesus had half brothers at this point. And so Mary and Joseph, they take all of their family and they begin exiting Jerusalem with these crowds. Would have been mad numbers of people. Not only thousands, but probably tens of thousands of people exiting Jerusalem at the same time. Now, many of them probably were even going to some of the same towns. Mary and Joseph probably knew a lot of the people that were in this cluster that they were in, that they were traveling out of Jerusalem with. I suspect that it probably went something like this, that they had all their kids and they were looking around. They say, okay, we've got them all. They start moving with the crowd and they go a little ways and they look around, make sure they still got all the kids. And they do that a couple of times. And by the time they get outside of the city and they start making their way down the road, then they stop looking around so much. They've looked several times already, and there's everyone with them in their family. And so their confidence grew, and they let their guard down a little. And they kept walking. But what they did not know is that from the last time they had looked to see if all their kids were around, that Jesus had actually wandered off. but very intentionally. Jesus wasn't ready to go. And Jesus made his way back through the town and over to the temple. Mary and Joseph did not realize that Jesus was not with them until they had gotten an entire day's travel away from Jerusalem. And when they realized that, of course they were alarmed, and so they went back to Jerusalem and began looking for him. But it took them 3 days to find him. Can you imagine the terror that they must have been feeling through those 3 days? But they did find him, and he was in the temple talking with the temple leaders. He was sharing things with them. Even as a 12-year-old, he was asking them questions, and they were sharing things with him as well. And the scripture says that they were amazed by what this 12-year-old boy, because see, they didn't have any idea who Jesus was at this moment. To them, he's just the son of a carpenter and an unknown, largely unknown mother named Mary. And so Mary approaches Jesus, though, and she says to him, "Why have you done this to us?" And Jesus' response to her was, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" This was Jesus' way of saying to her that me and the Father, we are on a mission together, and that we're partners in reaching a certain goal pertaining to this very special and specialized work that needs to be done. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're told there that concerning people who really believe in Jesus, that follow him, that Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers, or for that matter, his sisters. And what this means is that for those that really believe and follow him, that Jesus is equating them as family members. They are of the family of God. And so what this means is that they then become partakers in the family work, this specialized work. In John 15:15, Jesus says more so about this, that I have made known to you, he's talking about those that believe in him. He says, "I've made known to you the things that the Father has made known to me." Well, what are some of those things? For example, some of the mysteries of life. For example, some of the secrets to what it means to have eternal life. I say secret not because it's to be withheld, but simply because many had not known, many still do not know that. But furthermore, Jesus has known the promises of God, and he's made those promises known to his people. He's also known the hope from the Father, and he makes that known to his people. He also makes known the strategy in which the work is to be done. But not only that, but he also tells his people the end game, what the culmination of all of these things is going to be in the end, what the end will look like. And so again, Jesus says, "I've made known to you what it is that the Father wants known to the world, enough so that you will be able to carry on the work that I have begun with the Father." In verse 12, Paul gives us a quick reminder. I didn't read this. We're back in Philippians 1 now. In verse 12 there, though, Paul gives just a quick reminder of what this really is all about. It's about the furtherance of the gospel, the spreading of the gospel. Gospel means, as many of you I'm sure know, means good news. I shared this past Wednesday night in our Bible study, but let me share it in this way before I give you this quote, that the good news of Jesus Christ is always good news. It is never not good news. To use a double negative for all you English majors, you might not like that, but I promise you it's okay. It is never not good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, with that as the precursor to this statement, let me give you this quote from a man by the name of Carl Henry. He said this, "The gospel is only good news if it gets there in time." But what is this good news? Well, it's the fact that Jesus has died on the cross for our sin. It's the fact that Jesus on the cross, in his death, he received the wrath of God that was deserving of each of us because of our rebellion against God and his word. That Jesus paid the price, the penalty, the price. He did the heavy lifting, in other words. He did all of the hardest of the work. And this was the good news that changed Paul's life. Paul heard the gospel, the good news, and he received it, and then it began to change him. It changed him in such a dramatic way that he went from being the persecutor of Christians to being the preacher of Christianity. But it wasn't just Paul. We learned last week as we began this study too that Timothy is on the scene too. Timothy is Paul's disciple or his young protege. He's been mentoring. And Timothy heard the good news and it changed him too. Now Paul was in his early adult years when this happened for him. But Timothy was even younger than that. He was most likely a teenager when he heard the good news and it began to change him. And that set him on a course where he became an instrumental figure in Christian history as well. Now, this same gospel that changed Paul, that changed Timothy, it's the same gospel that changed the people in Philippi, beginning with Lydia first and then on to the jailer. And now there's a church in Philippi, but it's all because of the gospel, the good news. And these church members that now make up this church, because it has expanded, it has grown wonderfully over the few years that it's been in existence. But Paul is writing to them and saying, and now we are all partners in this work of the gospel, this furtherance of the good news. In verse 3, Paul is so intent on encouraging them that he says this, I want to start by saying I am thankful for you. Who doesn't want to hear that? Who doesn't want to hear someone that they deem as a person that is of respect, a person that has significance, say to them, I really value you. I'm thankful for you. I had someone from across the state text me that just this morning, and I had another person reach out to me this morning that had other concerns in their life, and I was able to respond in the same kind of way, just telling them how much I loved and admired and appreciated them. It's what inspires us. It encourages us, and we need to hear that. Paul knows they need to hear it, and so that's exactly what he gives them. But he doesn't just say that to be saying it. Paul really means this. He really loves these people, and he wants them to understand that. And let me remind you, too, though, from this the story we shared last week in regard to this, that Paul is actually in prison when he's writing this to these people. He says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So he's remembering 10 years ago when he was with them back in Philippi, not even knowing all the people that's in this church now, but just the ones that he does remember. He says, I thank God for my remembrance of you. Now, I'm reminding you that he's in prison as he's writing that to them because he's been in prison for several years at this point. He was falsely accused. He was falsely arrested. So he's been falsely imprisoned now for several years, a number of years. And he continues to be in chains even as he's writing to this church at Philippi. But notice that he uses these two really important words. First of all, he says, I am thankful. But also, he says, I have joy. So as he reminisces about these 10 years prior, he says, I have joy in my life as I think about you. When I think about Philippi and what I experienced there, it brings a smile to my face. That's the point he's trying to convey to them. Now, if you know the story, if you remember the story of what happened to Paul when he went to Philippi, it might seem quite strange to you that he's saying that it just brings a smile to my face to think about me being in Philippi 10 years ago. Because when he first got there, he went down to the river just outside of town. He encountered, and there's a couple of people with him as he's traveling on that occasion. And he goes down to the river and he finds a group of women that are actually there praying and studying the scriptures themselves. And so he and the ones that are with him, they begin sharing the gospel with them, these ladies. The ladies, they listen to what he has to say, but then they all leave. And they say, hey, listen, man, we don't want what you're selling. You know, we're not buying this stuff. All of them left except for one. One of the women did believe what they shared. Her name was Lydia. And so Lydia became the first Christian convert in the whole area of Philippi. But from that point, Paul goes on into the city and things get much, much worse at that point. Because for the next few days, as he's moving around the city, there's a girl that's following him and the others that are with him, and she's making things difficult. She has a lot of snide remarks for them. It's just kind of cutting remarks. And after a couple of days of this, Paul has enough. She begins to mock him as he's praying. And Paul says, okay, I'm not going to stand for this anymore. He realizes that she has a demon inside of her. And so he casts the demon out. A good thing, right? Well, not to her master, her master got really upset. He was beyond upset, rather. He was furious. And so he files a complaint, and the Roman guards, they come and find Paul, and they drag him out into the middle of the city square, and they begin to beat him with rods. They humiliated him, they beat him, and then they threw him in jail after that. This rod that he was beaten with was a 3-foot-long rod that centurions carried with them to help motivate people. And some of you know what that's like as you reflect on yesteryear. Some of our moms and grandmas, they carried a stick with them that was meant to motivate as well. We called it a switch where I grew up at. And this rod, though, that these centurions would be carrying was a little different than the switch that we might know of. It was a little thicker. It was stronger as well. It would bend a little, but it would not break. And so Paul took the full brunt of these rods across not just the back of his legs, which was common for the switches, again, where I came from, but across his back, just beating him down to the ground. And then after he takes that beating, then they drag him and they throw him into the jail. That was Paul's welcome to Philippi. And so you might wonder, well, why does Paul say, when I reflect back on, when I'm reminiscing about my experience at Philippi, it makes me smile. You might wonder why he says that. You might think, he might say, when I think back to Philippi, I get anxiety attacks. When I think back to what happened to me at Philippi, I get sick to my stomach. When I think about what happened to me in Philippi, it is filled with terrible memories. But instead, he says, no, when I think about Philippi, I just smile because I'm filled with joy. Why does he say that? It's really simple. It's because Paul was humbled and he was thankful when he realized what the gospel had produced in Philippi. God took the pain that he experienced, he took that humiliation and the rejection, and he used it to change other people's lives and to produce or establish a church there. And that church grew, and that means that the kingdom of God began to be expanded. And it was the memory of salvation that was planted there in the lives of others that brought him joy and thankfulness as he writes back to these people now. He was joyful because he knew that his suffering was not in vain, that none of the pain that he experienced was wasted by God. God used it all for something good. God used it to reach others that were hurting, others that were lost in their sin and dying in their sin far from him. And Paul looks back on all of that and he's saying to them in essence, there's joy even in the pain that I experienced because I have now seen what my pain for the gospel, my suffering for the gospel, I see what it has produced. Some would call this the power of positive thinking. But this is so much more than positive thinking on Paul's part. This is confidence, confidence that even in your suffering, that God will produce a very good work out of that. Verse 6, we see it. He says, being confident that this very thing, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus' return. I love in Ephesians chapter 2, the passage where Paul writes there that we are God's workmanship. We are his masterpiece in the making. We are his workmanship. We are his work. And God, being the master artist that he is, he desires to express himself through his work, through his masterpiece. But notice also that this is an ongoing work. It's not a one and done. It's not a enter into the relationship with God. Everything that needs to happen happens in that moment. Nothing else needs to change because you're perfected in that moment. It's just not that way. God, Paul says here, God has only just begun a good work in you. And for some of these people, they've been believers. The oldest believer at Philippi at this point would have been about a 10-year Christian. And so he's reminding them that God is not through with you. He's only just begun with you. Now on the day that we surrender, you surrender your life to Christ, that is the moment and the day in which God begins this ongoing, continuous work in you. So if you're looking at your life right now and you're thinking about the shambles that it might be in and you think, wow, my life is not a very beautiful thing right now. What is masterful or beautiful about my life? How can it be said that I am a masterpiece of the Lord? Well, you've got to know this. The brush is still in the Lord's hand. He's not done. Yes, things may be crazy, chaotic, disappointing, frustrating, all of these things, and even other adjectives that you could use to describe what your life might look like right now. But the point is that God is not done. Think of this too, though. If in fact you feel that way about your life, why do you feel that way? Is it because you've drifted away from the Lord? Because it could be. Could it be that our lives don't feel so beautiful right now or like this masterpiece that the Scripture wants us to believe that it is? Could it be that it's not that because I have continued to rebel against God? I've continued to make my own decisions. I've continued to travel my own path. Because that could be. On the other hand, and this is Paul's argument more so here though in this case, is that even obedience to the Father, just because your life may seem like it's in shambles right now, that doesn't mean that things aren't right between you and God. That doesn't mean that you haven't been obedient to God. It could mean that you've not been, but not inherently, not necessarily. But in Paul's case, Paul had been obedient to God. I don't know if you know this about Philippi and Paul, but Paul never wanted to go to Philippi to begin with. He went to Philippi because he believed that was what the Father wanted him to do. So he obeyed. And what did he get out of it? He got humiliated, he was beaten, and he was thrown in jail because he did what God wanted him to do. So where's the beauty in all of that? The beauty is in the jail. Because if Paul had not been humiliated, beaten, and thrown in jail, the earthquake probably would not have happened that night. If the earthquake had not had happened while Paul was in jail on that same night, he would not have had the opportunity to share the gospel with the jailer who was afraid for his life that night. And that jailer, he heard the gospel, the good news, and he surrendered to that good news. And then he took Paul from the jail back to his house, and he said, I want you to tell my family. It was late in the night. He woke them all up. He said, I want you to tell my family what you've told me. Paul then shares with his family. If Paul had not been humiliated, beaten, and in jail, he would have never been standing in front of this family on that night. And that family heard the gospel. They too surrendered. Paul baptized all of this family on that same night. There's beauty in the suffering of the obedient ones to the Father. God uses that suffering for His good. Paul's example is one of the greatest. Verse 6 goes on, though, to tell us that not only is this a continuous work of God in our lives, in you, but also it's an inside job. Notice he says that he who began a good work in you, not for you, but in you. It's really a sad thing, though, to think about how so many people, their greatest concerns are about things that are outward. The appearances. For example, how do I look? That's many people's greater concern, the externals. How many people have not gone somewhere because they couldn't find the right outfit or their hair just wouldn't do what they wanted it to do? So they just said, well, I'm just not going to go. I'm just not going to do it. It's when we're preoccupied with the outward things that we've lost sight of the things that are most important. When we're more concerned about what others think of us based on what we drive. When we're really concerned about what others might think of us when they look at the house that we live in. But God is focused on the deeper things, the external things, these outward things. These are surface level. These are superficial. God goes beyond the superficial. Because there's nothing superficial about Him. God is real and He is deep and He wants to go deep inside of us, deep into our hearts, deep into our souls. And when God does get on the inside of us and He begins that good work in us, it's a guaranteed work. It will come to its fruition. Some of us, we maybe have hired a contractor before, and that contractor didn't give us what we thought we were going to get. And sometimes those contractors, it may not even be their fault necessarily. Sometimes they're not able to provide because of circumstances that are outside of their control. Saw that some in throughout the course of this pandemic, especially with building and the upward cost of lumber or building materials. Contractors promised this certain rate, but before they knew it, these prices started going up, and now they have to back out of their promises because they're going to go broke if they do it for what they said they would do it for. Sometimes circumstances happen that are out of our control. But when God gets on the inside, the work that God's doing, He's not going to fail. It's guaranteed to be done. Verse 6 says that He's going to work on the inside of you until Jesus comes back. And that He is going to complete what He started. God's never going to say to you, I'm giving up on you. God finishes what He starts. You and I, we may not. We might have projects around the house that we started, and it's been a long time and nothing's been done. But God is always at work and He's going to finish what He started. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Because that's who He is. He leaves no rock in its place. He turns them all over. And He wants to turn us over. He's the God who does not give up on you. He's not going to say, John, I've been trying for so long in your life, but you just aren't getting it. And so I quit. God doesn't throw His hands up and say, I quit. He stays in there. He gets the job done. He's never going to stop working on you until you are like Jesus. And Paul says he's thankful for this work of God. And Paul says he is confident in this work of God. And verse 7, he goes on to tell the people at Philippi that they have a very special place in his heart. That he is linked to them, he's connected to them. He says, whether I'm in prison or whether I'm out on the street sharing the gospel, I am connected to you because you are partakers. That's the word he uses. And what the word partakers means is that you are now in joint fellowship, joint partnership with one another. Paul is saying, we're in this together. It's not me by myself and you by yourself. I'm not doing my own thing and you're doing your own thing. No, we're all working towards the same purpose, and it's God's work. But how can you be sure that you are a partaker of God's grace? How can you be sure that God has begun His good work in you that He will complete? Paul gives us two signs here in verse 7. He says, first of all, it's when you stand for the gospel. That's proof of this. And secondly, when you spread the gospel. He uses the word confirmation, meaning the spreading of the gospel here. These are the two signs that God has started a good work inside of you that He will complete. First of all, He uses the word defense. When I said you will stand up for the gospel, the word He uses is defense. It's the word that comes from the Greek apologia. Some say apologia. It's where we get our word apologetics. And it literally means to defend the gospel. When it's time to vote for our representatives, we should be voting for those who are thinking like we do as best as possible, that they will be ones who will defend the gospel. When we see legislation that begins to be passed or is trying to be passed that undermines the gospel, we are to stand up and we are to elect representatives that will stand up and defend the gospel in those cases. When you hear someone ridiculing the gospel, or you hear someone mocking the Jesus that you love, or you're in that crowd of people that are doing things, saying things, doing things that are shameful to the gospel, it is you and I that we have to stand up and defend the gospel in those moments. and the fact that you stand up for the gospel, Paul says that you defend the gospel, Paul says that is a sign, it's a proof, it's proof that the gospel matters to you, that Jesus really does matter to you, that you love him and that he is at work inside of you. So you make a defense for the gospel. And you stand up for the gospel because you want to uphold the gospel integrity. You want to uphold the gospel beauty. You want to uphold the glory of the gospel. So you make a defense and you stand up for the gospel. Secondly, he says the other sign is that you will spread the gospel. But again, the word he uses here is confirmation. So you defend the gospel and then you confirm the gospel. Confirmation comes from the Greek word bebeos. And I think I messed that up, but I promise you, Greek words are not easy to say. But nonetheless, it comes from a Greek word that means this. As I began to do a word study on this, it means to be steady, to be sure, to be reliable, and to be certain. Now, when I began to look even deeper at that, this word comes from another root word in the Greek that means this, and I love this. This could be the main point of all the message, the whole sermon here, but the root word in which all this comes from, to confirm the gospel or to give confirmation of the gospel, the root word means to get into it. Now, when we use that phrase, get into it, we usually mean something bad. Like, me and him, we got into it today. You know, we usually mean something more confrontational or hostile. They got into it today. That's not necessarily where Paul's coming from with this. He's talking more, I think, about just engaging. It doesn't necessarily have to be a bad situation, but the fact that you are getting into the gospel, let's go deep into the gospel. That's where he's coming from. So consider that. Knowing that, consider this. Have you recently gotten into it with someone else about the gospel? Or do you continuously live a life where you are always getting into it with others about the gospel? Back to the question, how can you be sure that you are a partaker of grace and that God has begun his good work in you that he will complete? Well, Paul says it's that you're defending the gospel and that you are confirming the gospel, getting into the gospel with others. These are the signs. This is the practical proof. The desire that you have to spread the gospel around, that's the practical proof that God is at work inside of you and he has begun his good work. Now, if you don't stand up for the gospel, what does that mean? If you don't confirm the gospel by getting into it with others, what does that mean? It means the next question you should ask yourself is, do you really believe God? Because it's those who really don't believe what God says in his word who do not get involved in what God's word says his people should be, will be involved with. We talked about this again too on this past Wednesday night, that Jesus has always been about the work of the gospel. This is his work, the gospel. And he wants that work to be done in each of us. He did it with his disciples first. He passed it on to them. And then the disciples, as they entered into that partnership, not only with Christ, but entered into that partnership with one another, they became partakers in grace together, therefore striving to do the work together. They then began sharing that gospel, the gospel work, with the next generation. And it has gone now from generation to generation to generation until it has now landed where we are within our generation. So therefore, it is your turn, my turn, it's our turn. The gospel work has now been placed in my hands. And if you are a partaker of the grace of God, then the gospel work of Jesus Christ has too been placed in your hands for you to do the work. We are to defend it. We are to confirm it, getting into it with other people. No one who is a partaker of the grace of God is exempt from this. This is the work for all of us to be involved with. Several years ago, I heard a preacher talking about this topic, and he shared a story that stuck with me. He said that Christianity, though, in America today is really a lot like American football. That you have 11 people out on the field pushing as hard as they can in desperate need of rest, while you have 50,000 people in the stands watching them push as hard as they can, while at the same time, they themselves desperately need to exercise. But they're only watching the others do the work, do the pushing. And as that relates in a similar way to churches, typically in many churches, there's a small band of workers, a small band of helpers that do all they can, and they are in desperate need of rest, while many in the congregations, they sit and they watch and they just take it all in, and they never exercise their own spiritual gifts. But friends, that is not a New Testament church. That's a church, but it's not a biblical church. The New Testament church is one where there's a joint partnership, where there are partakers in grace uniting together, doing the work of the gospel. And Paul says, this is what I see in Philippi. And he's rejoicing over that. And he's thankful for them. And when he prays for them, he prays with gratitude to God for the joy that he's experiencing because of his connectedness to that kind of faithful workers, those kinds of faithful workers in the kingdom of God. It's why when he reminisced about what his experience was like in Philippi 10 years earlier, it's why it brought a smile to his face. Because he knows that while he defended the gospel in Philippi, and while he confirmed the gospel there, that he got beaten for it and imprisoned for it. But he's able to look back and smile about all of that because he knows that God used that to reach others, that the good news was confirmed, and because of that, lives were changed forever. Will you pray with me? How about you, friends? Has your life been changed forever because of the work of the gospel? Has God the Father began His good work in you that you have confidence that He will complete on the day of Christ's return? If God's not began that good work in you, but you want Him to, and you say, John, I want you to pray with me today because I'm ready for God to begin the good work, would you just raise your hand? And I want to pray with you today. God, begin that good work in me today. I see your hands. I see them. And then maybe there are others of us that would say, you know, I've been going at this for a long time, but I've come to realize I've been a silent partner in all of this. I've not been standing to defend the gospel. I've not been confirming the gospel by engaging, getting into it with others. But I know where I'm weak in this now. And I want to be strong in these areas because I want to be confident myself. And if that's you, would you just say, Pastor, pray with me. Just raise your hands as well. Pastor, I just want you to pray with me that I'll not be a silent partner any longer, that I'll be active and engaged. All hands on deck. I'm putting my hand to the plow and I'm not looking back. I know there's work to do for the glory of God and I'm committing myself to that. I see your hand. Fathers, I rejoice over this word that has brought change to so many people's lives in the past. I believe, Lord, it continues to bring change even today and that it will in the future as well. Even for those here among us today, Father, I believe the change is already happening. Those that have raised their hand and said, Father, I want to commit myself to you, giving myself to you fully, wholly, for the first time, so that you can begin your good work in me. And then, Father, for those that have also admitted that they've been silent partners, oh God, may their faith lead them to great strength and boldness for your glory, for the confirmation of the gospel and the defense of the gospel. And Lord, for those that now are making this commitment to you, holy and securely, that they would be in your hands forever. Oh, Father, may they just realize the need to, in this moment, to confess their sin, repent, and turn away from that sin. Knowing that Jesus died in their place so that they could be forgiven, but that their faith must be in Him and that they must now give their lives to follow Him. And so, Father, as they bring their confession to You, may they also experience the rejoicing of newness of life, a new heart, Holy Spirit entering into them so that You begin the good work in them. That which You will never quit on, but that You will bring to completion. Father, we thank You for Your great work. Your great work of the gospel, for Your great commitment to us, for Your commitment to seeing that Your work will be done. Whether I'm involved with it or not, Father, You will see that Your work is done. And if I'm not going to be a part of it, I realize that I've got a problem with You, Father. And so does anyone else if we're not going to be a part. But Lord, I believe. And Lord, others believe. Lord, I pray that all will believe that would hear this very day. So that there's no me standing against You, but there's me uniting with You. It's us uniting with You, that we would all be partakers in Your grace, seeing Your work come to its fruition. As we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we'll have just a few more moments here where you can just continue to worship God as the song is played. You just take these next few moments and continue to pray how you need to pray. Or if you just want to meditate on the scriptures that we covered today or something else, you just make this about you and God right now for these next few moments. When this is over, as we'll pray in just a few minutes too, and we'll make our way home. But if you need to talk with me about something, I'll be here. You just come and say, "Hey, John, can we talk? Can we pray?" And I'll be glad to do that with you and for you. But for this moment, this is about you and God. So would you take advantage of this opportunity to continue worshiping and entering into a strong presence of God as the music is played?